The current Supreme Court told the truth. There is no constitutional right to an abortion. It's just not in there. I've read it. That was the statement they made. They said every state should make their decisions for themselves. And rather than that be celebrated widely, and the sanctity of human life be upheld, and there be a sense of joy in the land that multiplied millions of children wouldn't continue to be sacrificed, the opposite response has been more widely celebrated.
It's a privilege to be with you today. Our topic is disaster, disappointment, and hope. Now, we're walking through a difficult season. We've just completed another election cycle, and no matter where you stand on the political spectrum, it was a confusing time. It's hard to understand what we're watching, from open borders to the explosion of violence in our cities to the economic chaos that's around us. And in the midst of that, we're trying to understand our faith. What do we do with that? Well, I want to suggest it's not a time for fear, certainly not a time for panic. It's a time to understand that our hope is more important today than it's ever been before. God is not threatened by what you're watching happen in our world. Elections don't determine our future. Almighty God does. And the church has an essential role in this season. We're going to take the next few minutes and look at that together. Grab your Bible, maybe a notepad, but most importantly, open your heart. Now, I want to submit to you that elections are an evaluation of the spiritual health of our nation. Now, I don't know that that would be true in every nation, but the form of government we have and the processes available to us, the people that we choose to lead us in our nation are a reflection of our hearts. So when you look at Washington, D.C., we're looking in a mirror. Now, you may not like that, but I believe that is an accurate statement. So that when we have a national election, I believe it's an evaluation of our spiritual health. Let me explain that just a little bit. If you go to the doctor for a physical, and if you're young enough that you don't have to do that yet, God bless you. You will get that opportunity eventually. And when that happens, you go to the doctor for that physical on an annual basis or whatever your particular circumstances are for a health evaluation. They'll draw blood and they'll do some lab work on you. And they'll come back and talk to you about your cholesterol levels. Too low or too high, or your sugar levels being too low or too high, or your triglycerides. It's an evaluation of how you are at that level. They may take a chest x-ray and look at your lungs. If you're really fortunate, they'll give you an EKG. And if you just hit the double lotto winner, you get to do a treadmill test. And then they'll stand there and you're all hooked up and they will make you exercise until you fail. With kind of a smirk on their faces while they're doing it. And when you're done with all of that, they're going to give you an evaluation on your health. Tell you how to adjust your diet or increase your exercise or change your routines or if there's some intervention that might be necessary, what that would look like. But the fundamental nature of that arrangement understands that the doctor's visit does not make you healthier. You don't walk out of the doctor's office going, "Whew, I needed that." It's an evaluation. It's to provide awareness so that you can adapt your behavior to improve your physical health. Don't bring as many forkfuls to your mouth and move more. And I'm going to weigh you again in 12 months to see how you've done with that. Now, you can blame McDonald's or processed food, but ultimately, it's usually our hands that move it towards our mouth. I mean, doctors can provide some awareness of previously unacknowledged problems, but the outcomes are more in your arena than theirs. Well, I want to submit that that analogy holds with our elections. Elections do not make us healthier spiritually. If we are healthier, we will elect more godly people. So if you have a feeling of remorse or angst, if you're celebrating or you're weeping, and I'm sure there's some of both, know this: elections reveal our strengths and our weaknesses.
And this is where I think we have failed. We have wanted a disproportionate outcome. We've wanted God to move, even if we have not. Amen. It's kind of like going to the doctor and hoping his scale is 10 pounds light. How many of you go to a doctor and his scale's heavier than yours? Yeah. The one I weigh on, I don't weigh that much. I don't like to weigh in the doctor's office. How many of you choose clothes when you go to the doctor that are lighter than you would normally wear? Yes, sirree, Bob. I'm going to wear that 40 pounds of clothes back to the doctor's office again. Well, we've wanted that same kind of a disproportionate outcome in elections. We've wanted to do little about our faith, to message it, to stand up for it, to bring it into the schools or the classrooms. We just wanted God to bring us a sweeping wave of people who fear his name and who will lead us in righteousness and justice and truth. And so when the tallies are done, we're oftentimes a bit uncomfortable. I want to ask you a couple of questions. In the last 2 years, because it's been 2 years since we had a national election, how are you seeking the Lord differently than you were 2 years ago? But a follow-up question, how are you serving the Lord differently than you did 2 years ago? How are you investing in the kingdom of God differently than you were 2 years ago? How are you engaging people differently than you were 2 years ago? You see, we want different outcomes. We want a different trajectory. We want human life to be valued in a new way. We want schools to understand that parents should have a voice in their schools. We don't want our young children being confused about their gender and invited towards transformations. We believe in the sanctity of human life. And it's appalling when we see multiplied millions of people vote to terminate the lives of children that are viable outside the womb. Amen. And we watch it and it's awkward. But the reality is we have to be different. We have to change. We watch lawlessness and violence escalating across our country. And I can tell you it's true. The last few months, I've been in over a dozen cities for pastors' meetings, and so I've been listening to leaders in those cities. And I've done four or five times that many interviews in other cities with church and Christian leaders, and I can tell you, our big cities are crumbling. 10 days ago, I was in Seattle and Portland. I've been in L.A. and San Diego. I've talked to the people in Baltimore and Philadelphia, New York. Our cities are in trouble. They're violent. There are whole sections that are unsafe. The violence on a regular basis is so staggering, they don't report it. It's just overlooked. Look, the church is essential. We have a voice. So I chose as a title the happy topic of disaster, disappointment, and hope. Because if we don't acknowledge that we're just teetering on the brink of a disaster, we're just going to continue to face disappointment. If we can acknowledge that there's a disaster standing there, if we continue in the same vein we've been continuing in, then we can grapple with whatever disappointment you may or may not feel, and we can get to a place of hope. But we can't continue to ignore it. We can't continue to imagine somebody else as the problem. That's not how God works. God will move heaven and earth to help his people in the earth. And when his people walk away from him, God intervenes. And we have lived carnal, ungodly, selfish, self-absorbed lives for so long that we thought our freedom and liberties came to us from a government, and that's deception. Amen. Governments can't provide those things. They never have. They never will. They come from God. Amen. There's something that's been lost in our imagination of our relationship with the Lord. And it's not without precedent. It's not the first time it's happened in this unfolding narrative of God and his people, either in our Bible or in the history of the church. God's people have frequently lost sight of necessary aspects of walking with the Lord. Now, you know this to be true if you've ever read the Gospels. Jesus is continually in this dialogue, kind of this, banter, this challenging of the religious leaders of that first century around Sabbath rules. He would heal somebody and they'd say, you can't do that. And he would say, why not? He said, well, we have Sabbath rules. And he said, well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And they'd want to kill him. Or he would heal people and it would make other people angry. Or he would feed a multitude and the people would be motivated by free food more than they were the invitation towards righteousness. You see, they had accepted a sterile, rather legalistic practice of faith, and Jesus' presence amongst them, showing them the dynamic kingdom of God, was uncomfortable and awkward. It inspired fear and resentment. It threatened the establishment. But the gospel generation is not the only generation to have done that. That pattern has been repeated over and over throughout your Bible and throughout the history of the church. And it's being repeated in our lives. Church after church after church in our nation doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture or the divinity of Jesus or a biblically informed morality. Whole denominations are rejecting those things that inform a biblical worldview. But there's one specific thing I think we could target that, at least in my imagination, contributes to this. And if we can address that, I believe we could begin to implement some significant change. In general, I don't believe we have maintained the practice of seeking the Lord. I'm not even sure we know how any longer. I don't believe we think it's significant to seek the Lord. We have cultivated a notion of discovering salvation. So we ourselves want to discover what that means to be saved or born again or converted. And then we're interested in helping some other people, if it's not too inconvenient, discover salvation for themselves. The result is a life of faith that's marked by milestones of achievement. It's kind of like completing necessary coursework on an online course. You can check the boxes and move on to the next assignment. I've said the sinner's prayer. I've been baptized. I have been through some sort of a discipleship class. I've read my Bible a bit. Check, check, check. It's an approach that's framed by mastery. I know the right prayer to pray, and I know where I'm supposed to sit on Sunday morning. And I know the things I should drink and the things I shouldn't and the words I can say and the words I can't. It's kind of this approach of mastering the significant portions of our faith rather than understanding the master that we serve. And there's a vast difference. See, the development or growth of the church does not progress evenly. It's not just an exponential curve that grows into infinity. There are times of rapid growth, and there are periods of decline and decay. We have watched for the last several decades one of the most precipitous declines of Christian influence in the history of the church. We've watched escalating violence. We've watched escalating immorality. We've watched escalating perversion. And we just continue to file into our churches. We hear year after year the reports that fewer and fewer people acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ. And we just kind of keep walking. The New Testament records for us the most dramatic season of growth and development. The participants have been trained by Jesus. Trained by Jesus, complete with his instruction, not to begin anything until they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 1. And I would suggest it's both naive and uninformed to imagine the history of the church as an even progression. So I don't want us to be filled with fear or chagrin or inappropriate guilt. I want us to recognize that we've been called to a season where a different response is going to be necessary. We cannot continue to behave as we have behaved and imagine we're going to get to a better place. We prayed for decades that Roe v. Wade would be turned back. And by the sovereign intervention of God, the current Supreme Court told the truth. There is no constitutional right to an abortion. It's just not in there. I've read it. That was the statement they made. They said every state should make their decisions for themselves. And rather than that be celebrated widely and the sanctity of human life be upheld and there'd be a sense of joy in the land that multiplied millions of children wouldn't continue to be sacrificed. The opposite response has been more widely celebrated. We saw it again recently. It's necessary for us to understand the times in the language of 1 Chronicles 12. If we're going to accept our assignment for our turn in the arena, we have to recognize the season in which we're living. And I would submit it's going to take strength and courage, folks. We're going to have to stop quibbling about worship styles and the color of our communion juice. And we're going to have to get serious about our faith in a way that we haven't had to be, or our children and grandchildren will not know the freedom and liberty that we have enjoyed. That's not negative. I see it as a great opportunity. I think we could participate in one of the greatest moves of the Spirit of God that has been seen in the earth in a long time. But that doesn't mean it'll be easy or it won't be challenged. It means we've been invited to a season of spiritual conflict. It would have been really fun to have walked through the Red Sea with those walls of water piled up next to you. But before they got to walk through the Red Sea, they had to have quite a conflict with Egypt and the power of Pharaoh. And even after they got through the Red Sea and they celebrated the walls collapsing on their enemies, now they're standing in the middle of the Negev wilderness and there's no Costco open. They're out of bottled water. And they're going to have to learn to trust God in an entirely new way. And they've never done that for hundreds of years. They've been slaves in Egypt. They've been telling the same stories and celebrating the same events and reminding one another. And now all of their patterns are disrupted and their habits are disrupted. They're living on the supernatural provision of God and they're grumbling about it every day. And we've arrived at a point where we need the supernatural intervention of God. So let's not be grumblers.
Hey, I'm Pastor Allen, and I asked the team if I could have just a moment with you in the middle of this program. I want to say thank you. Your partnership with us this year has made it the most fruitful year we've ever known together. Your letters, your notes of encouragement, your generosity in giving, your standing with us in prayer, it's making a difference for the gospel in our generation, and I want to say thank you for that. We've expanded the ministry in so many ways. In the platforms we broadcast on radio and television, we were able to do pastors' conferences in major cities across the nation, from Southern California to Florida to the Northwest. Hundreds of you have visited our campus here in Middle Tennessee for our fall festival or the spring. We've seen many of you be baptized in the pool here. God is moving in the earth. As this year comes to a close, I want to ask you to consider making an investment in this ministry so that the year ahead of us will be even more fruitful. You know, I'd like to tell you that we finished the race and we could sit back and rest, but the reality is the turmoil's increased. I know you know that. That's not news. Our assignments in Romans chapter 12, it says we're supposed to overcome evil. And until we've done that, we'll continue to lean into this. I'm not stopping, and I know you're not either. You know, the question I hear from the people that I do life with around here is, how do we secure our future? The economy's a little upside down. We don't trust Washington, D.C. these days. In fact, we don't trust very many places these days. I don't know how to secure our future apart from the kingdom of God. It's certainly not Wall Street nor the strength of the dollar. And in the midst of economic turmoil, the best investment I know is God's kingdom. So I'd ask you to consider that as you're making your year-end plans. A very generous partner of our ministry has agreed to match our gifts up to $1 million. That means every gift you make in these next few weeks will be doubled. God is moving in the earth. He's not abandoned us. There are expressions of His faithfulness and His power being demonstrated on a daily basis on this campus and through this ministry. Thank you for your generosity, for your investment, and your faith in what God is doing. Together, we'll make a difference.
Every week seems to bring new challenges and confusion, and we need God's ears and eyes so we can understand the world from His perspective. It's the only way we'll know what He wants us to do. Pastor Allen's new prayer book, Awaken Us, can help. It offers 30 days of prayers, scriptures, and thoughts from Pastor Allen, asking God to change our hearts, reveal Himself in new ways, and give us a fresh understanding of our assignments. Today, when you donate $50 or more, we'll send the book to you, along with a custom ceramic mug that features a simple prayer, Awaken Me. It's our way of thanking you for your investment in the ministry. And remember, every donation through the end of the year will be matched, doubling the impact. Request yours by going to allenjackson.com or by calling 1-800-880-5102.
I made it to your notes. Hallelujah. I think it starts with the realization that there is a God and we know it. It isn't hidden from us. It's not my opinion. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Did you know that God gets angry? You know, I hear people say, you know, the God, they like the New Testament because it's just all about love. Well, except in Romans 1. And Revelation, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And anyway, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. When you suppress the truth, you're wicked. I don't want to go down that path tonight. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because God has made it plain to them. That's a very important statement, that what may be known about God is plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now, the essence of that passage is a declaration of what you human beings know. It says that God has revealed what may be known. He has revealed himself to every person. I gave you a list of the statements. He said in verse 19, God has made it plain. It's not obtuse. He's made it very plain there is a God. To look at our world, the precision of it, the order of it, the exactness of it, and to imagine that it happened randomly requires a tremendous suspension of belief. Amen. It's really not, we may not understand fully how creation took place. But it's very clear that there was an intelligence behind the design of the world in which we live. Amen. And it's not a great leap of your intellect or a forfeiture of your intellect to say, I believe God created the heavens and the earth. I think it's far more bizarre to imagine it just happened as a result of statistical probability. Amen. How long do you think you'd have to leave a pile of metal in the backyard before you had an iPhone? And that's far less complex than the proteins in your body. God has revealed himself to us. He's made it plain. It can be clearly seen. It can be understood. We have known there is a God. But the message of Scripture is having known that. See, our problem is not understanding. It's our intent. We did not intend to honor him. Because if we acknowledge that there is a God, if there's an omnipotent and all-powerful God, an omniscient and all-knowing God, then the next logical step is it would be in our best interest to seek him, to understand him, to respond to him. Amen. What would be necessary for us to please him, to have a relationship with him, to benefit from his power and his knowledge and his understanding? But if you don't want to do that, if you want to lead life on your terms and do what you want, if you want to be in charge and you want to sit on the throne, then it's inconvenient to acknowledge that there is a God. And it's that tension where we live. All of us. All of us. We get a little hung up on this. Those of us who come to church, it's like, well, how much do I want to know about God? I don't even want to be obedient to the truth I already know. Wrong approach. How much do you want to know about what you need to breathe when you leave the earth's atmosphere? Well, if you're leaving the earth's atmosphere, you ought to learn everything you could possibly know if you want to keep breathing. When COVID was a formidable threat a couple years ago, you want to know everything you could know
about how not to contract that virus. You wouldn't stand close to people. You touched enough hand sanitizer to kill everything that moved. Now they're telling us it's damaging. Stop using it. I went, well, wait a minute. You couldn't find Clorox anywhere. It wasn't even snowing. There is a God. Look at Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? Those are important questions. See, we've had this presumptive attitude. Well, I said that prayer thing. Walked the aisle of a church. I knelt. I even cried a little bit. My parents hugged me. Pastor told me he was proud of me. I learned to ask the two EE questions. We haven't really talked about this. Who may stand in his holy place? Then he gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, and who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob.
And before we leave today, I want to personally encourage you not to give in to discouragement or to despair. Don't let those intruders have a place in your heart. You may feel those emotions from time to time, but we have to choose the joy of the Lord, the hope that is ours, through the triumphant story of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus defeated Satan and every expression of authority that Satan might exert over your life. We are triumphant in the name of Jesus. That's good news. Let's just say a quick prayer. Father, I thank you for the victory that is ours through the blood of Jesus, that you have won that victory on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
He didn't die on the cross so we could stay infants. Well, if you ask me for how to describe that biblically, it's a desire on our part to seek the Lord. I want to know you better. I want to know who you are. I want to understand your character. I want to know what brings joy to you and what causes you to be frustrated. What would it be necessary for me to please you? How can I rearrange my life to make more time or to give you more attention? I would like to know you better.